As we continue in our Advent series, Fulfilled, we continue to have two-part sermons, one looking at the prophecy itself, and one looking at Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, where we're told that Jesus fulfills these prophecies. Do we have any Seinfeld fans here this morning? Okay. If you are, you probably are familiar with the episode, Yada, Yada, Yada. Okay, some of you, even if you're not Seinfeld fans, you might have used that phrase. In one particular Seinfeld episode, there's a big debate about what can be yada, yada, yada'd over and what can't. Now, last week I mentioned that we run into problems when we treat the prophets as people who stand at point A looking into their crystal ball, predicting what's going to happen at point B when Jesus comes. And I'm going to call that this week the yada, yada, yada approach to the prophets. So you have Micah, who predicts that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Yada, 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 Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then we're done, right? It's that approach to the prophets that allows many of us to know where Jesus was born. I mean, if I asked most of you before this morning, where was Jesus born, many of you would have gotten right up and said, well, Bethlehem, of course. But then if I ask the question, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? We might have had some more hesitation, at least. And that comes from the story. All of the stuff that gets yada yada'd over as we read the Bible and as we think about prophecy. As I was studying this week, I really was just blown away by this, by looking at Micah and looking at Matthew and the story that's unfolding. And it's a multi-layered story. And I have them, or we're going to have them maybe, up on the screen. It's okay. Thank you for taking care of that. But up on the screen, it'll show some of the layers of this story, and so hopefully you can follow along. But the first layer of the story that's going on as we look at Micah 4 and 5 is the story of Saul and David. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was the people's idea of a king. Saul was great in stature. He looked like a warrior. He looked intimidating and powerful. He was the kind of king that the Israelites wanted. Unfortunately, as we read Saul's story, he was also a king who didn't trust in God, who took matters into his own hands. And so God calls the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king, and he calls Samuel to go to a place called Bethlehem, which is where the family of Jesse lives. And very much like the story of Cinderella, when Jesse is told that one of his children is going to be the king, he calls in seven of his sons, but there's one son, his youngest son, that he doesn't even think worth bringing in from the fields with the sheep. His eighth son, David. And wouldn't you know, that after Samuel has gone through each of the first seven sons and thinks, wow, this person, this one looks like a king. And God says, no, no, no. He says, well, where do you have another son? And Jesse says, yes. And he's out in the fields. He's our shepherd. And his name is David. This is the contrast of two different kinds of kings. The one that everyone thought should be king because he looked like a king, Saul, and the king who is God's king, the shepherd from Bethlehem. He's the youngest child. He was then the one, because he had no claim on the kingship, was the one who relied and trusted in God. We're told that David was a man after God's own heart. And that isn't to say that he was perfect. He was far from it. He made plenty of errors. But we know that David was someone who came back from those with humility and with trust. David was the one who ushered in a time of peace, where he united the 12 tribes of Israel in a way that they had never been united before. David was God's kind of king, whereas Saul was the people's idea of what a king was. And that's the first layer that we have when Micah talks about a new ruler, leader coming out of Bethlehem. But the second layer is also quite intriguing, I think, and that is the contrast of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Jerusalem, in Micah 1 through 3, really, Jerusalem is described as a place of corruption. It's described as a place where the people have moved to idolatry, to create their own gods and do things their own way, where judges are bribed and teachers are paid to tell the people what they want to hear. And it's a place where the people with power and privilege use the power and privilege for their own good at the expense of those who are less powerful. This is the city of Jerusalem. And the state, the condition of Israel when Micah is prophesying. And so Micah says, the God who brings down the proud is going to scatter the people of Jerusalem among an empire that will oppress them. It will be a time of exile. It will be a time of suffering. It will be a time of humbling. But Micah says in chapter 5 that even though this exile and the suffering of exile might seem only like a punishment for the sins of Israel, in Micah 5 we find out that it's actually the suffering of labor. In Micah 5:3 it says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. It is this time of suffering and exile that will be the time in which God is in the process of bringing about a new reality. A new order is coming. And Bethlehem, and a leader who comes from Bethlehem, is at the heart of this new order that God is giving birth to through exile. Are we all tracking so far about what's going on here in the prophet? I'm trying to actually summarize it in ways that are a little easier than what actually Micah says, so hopefully you're following. But what we see is that Micah is talking about a new ruler, not just a new ruler, but a new kind of ruler. A professor I had in seminary, his name was Willem van Gemeren, and he was Dutch. And whenever I was reading some of my notes from class this week, and I kept reading them in this Dutch accent, this thick Dutch accent that he had, and it was, I'll spare you. But what he said was that Micah, and I think he's right, Micah in chapter 5 is not emphasizing the place, Bethlehem, but the person who comes out of Bethlehem. The prophecy in Micah 5:2 that many of us know, but you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule Israel, is less about the geography and more about the character, the kind of person who comes from Bethlehem. Micah is not really focused on predicting someone who is going to be born in the city of Bethlehem as much as he is predicting a Bethlehem kind of ruler. We might think of it like this. A lot of times our politicians campaign as being not a Washington person, right? Like, well, I'm not one of those Washington people who's been corrupted by power and money and all of this stuff. I'm of the people. I'm a grassroots type of person. That's the idea. Micah is saying there will come a leader for you who is not a Washington kind of person. In this case, not a Jerusalem kind of person. Jerusalem has been corrupted. You're going to have a different kind of leader in this new, who will bring about this new order. It's the contrast of politicians versus shepherds. This will be God's king, someone who trusts in God. He will be a shepherd king who ushers in God's great reversal. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But the kind of kingdom that God, or that this new leader will usher in, is a kingdom that is expansive. Rather than just being about Israel and what in Israel's interest, it will welcome in the Gentiles, the whole world. In Micah 4:1, he says, in days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be raised up, and the peoples shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. It's a place where the whole world comes to worship God. It's a place of peace. Micah says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. These instruments of war and destruction will be transformed into instruments of cultivation and peace. It will be a place of justice. Micah says, they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees. Micah's prophecy would be a humble, compassionate shepherd after God's heart, who would usher in God's great reversal. Clear as day? Good. I hope that we're seeing, just in these last couple weeks, getting back to the topic at hand, that seeing the prophets as part of the story is way more interesting than seeing the prophets as crystal ball predictors of the future. I hope that's what we're seeing. And I think what we see in Matthew 1 and 2 is just that, that Jesus is the fulfillment of a story, not just a verse. One of the things that we see in Matthew 1 and 2, and that Matthew makes a big deal out of, is that Jesus is born out of the exile experience. And we said how Micah, that's kind of part of the prophecy, that the woman who is in labor, the labor of exile, the labor pangs of exile, will give birth to a new order. And that is what happens with Jesus. It is out of the exile experience that he is born. God's people at this time are still scattered throughout the Roman Empire. As we see as throughout the Gospels, even not only were they experiencing oppression from Rome, but even from their own people, Jesus calls some of the teachers, like the Pharisees, burdensome, people who tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders and do not lift a finger to lift the load themselves. We know that their rulers were corrupt, and it's one of the reasons that in Matthew 2 we get this contrast of Bethlehem and Herod's court. The empire was oppressive. These were the labor pangs that gave birth to the Messiah. This is the context into which Jesus was born. And it is Jesus, then, who ushers in into this time of exile, into this place of corruption. It is Jesus who ushers in God's great reversal. And that's what Mary sings about in Luke 1 that we read before. That it is the hungry who God fills and sends the rich away empty. That it is the proud that God scatters and the lowly that God lifts up. This is the great reversal that Mary sings about. It's the great reversal that Jesus teaches about in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the hungry, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, who are so often ridiculed and frustrated in this life, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who weep, for they will be comforted, and blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven again. This is the great reversal, that God is flipping this world on its head. Those who are exceedingly comfortable here will be afflicted, and those who are afflicted here will be comforted and restored. It's what Jesus teaches when he says, God gives grace, or God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. It's also the great reversal that Jesus lives. Every moment of Jesus' life was a living out of this great new order that God is bringing about. From when he was born in a rural manger, in contrast to the courtrooms of Herod. When he rebukes the super spiritual Pharisees and yet eats dinner with sinners, people that they call sinners. When Jesus feeds the hungry, when Jesus brings healing to the sick, when Jesus gives sight to the blind, Jesus is reversing the current order of things. When Jesus bends down and washes the feet of his disciples, the king who acts like a servant, this is the great reversal. It is Jesus who, we're told, looked on the crowds and had compassion on them. because he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is the compassionate shepherd after God's heart. And Jesus even submits to death on a cross, a slave's death, and embodies the great reversal in the resurrection. What greater reversal can there be than death being turned into life? Jesus lived the great reversal. And Jesus creates a community where the great reversal is lived. He creates, as Micah speaks of, a community of economic justice. And if only we lived it out like some of the first disciples did. In Acts 4:36, it's talking about the early church, and it says there were no poor among them, because they all shared their possessions with one another. This is the community that welcomed in, to most of our benefit, the flood of the Gentiles. When most people were putting up walls and calling Gentiles oppressors who God would judge and condemn, it is the church who welcomed in the Gentiles and said, "This is the community that God is creating." And it is a community that expanded, at least for the first 300 years, not by having power and resources, but by serving people, and even by death and martyrdom. This is how the community grew, by God's power, not by humans' power. Jesus is not just born in Bethlehem, as Micah predicted. Jesus is the humble, compassionate shepherd that God promised. And his birth in Bethlehem is just God's way of showing off and bringing in the whole David side of the story, that he was the Davidic king in the line of David, the humble shepherd brought from the fields in the middle of nowhere to be the king and shepherd of God's people, the one who unites not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but all of the nations of the world in himself. So the last question then that we just have to answer this morning is, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us that our leader and our king is a humble, compassionate shepherd king, a Bethlehem kind of king rather than a Jerusalem kind of king? It means two things. One, that we approach God and we approach the world with a posture of humility. Not with what we deserve or with position or title, but as servants. And on piggybacking on that is that we view the world through the eyes of compassion rather than condemnation. So that we see past ourselves and see past our own judgments into God's kingdom possibilities. That we see the things that God can reverse rather than just things as they are now. That when we look at people who are in poverty, we do not just see people who have made bad decisions and who are a drain on the economy. We see people with a story that we can listen to. People that God wants to enter into his peace and shalom and justice. That when we witness those who are sick in the body and in the mind, that we do not see them as downers, that we see them as people whom God desires to comfort and heal, and maybe, just maybe, we might get to be a part of that by being a healing presence with them. That when we look at the Gentiles, for us, people who are different than us, who look different than us, who have and live different lifestyles than us, people who are not church people. That when we see people who are not church people, and maybe even actively opposing the church and our mission, that we do not see enemies. We see prodigal children that God is waiting to welcome home. And that when we look at what the Bible and what the Pharisees call sinners, people who do things that we don't think they should do, or live in ways that we don't think they should live, we do not see them as contaminants to our morality or our children's morality. We see them as people with whom we can share a meal, like Jesus did. This is how we follow our shepherd king. And this is how the story of Micah's Bethlehem promise continues to be fulfilled in us, the body of Christ. Let's pray. Let the same mind, O God, be in us that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Lord, open our hands from all of the things that we hold on to lift ourselves up. For Jesus emptied himself and took the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord God, empty ourselves of everything that keeps us from serving and loving and sacrificing for the cause of redemption and reconciliation. May we see that it was the humble one who died on the cross that was exalted and given the name that is above every name, at whose name every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us to believe that those who are humble will be exalted. Lord, help us to know who we are to look at this week and have compassion on. Whose story can we listen to? Who can we welcome in? Who can we simply be present with? With whom can we share a meal? So that the grace of God and the great reversal that you are bringing about would be evident to these people and to all the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.